You might remember, if you were with us during the entire journey through the book of Revelation, we began by focusing on the circumstances under which John lived and God chose to give him this revelation. The church towards the end of the first century was being horribly persecuted. Nero had come and gone with his persecutions, but now Domitian was reigning and Christians were being tortured, families were being torn apart, crucified, burnt as candles, mocked, thrown in the lion's den. And you know, there's kind of romanticizing in some ways in the church of the ages of persecution, of church grows stronger, church gets pure. And I remember, you know, in the old, talking to a member of the church in California about, boy, what's going to happen if persecution happens here in the United States? He said, oh, it's going to be good. It'll be good for the church, I thought. Dude, so much easier said than done. So easy to romanticize. And isn't it funny how when we think of something like that, the sifting of the wheat from the chaff, how we always make sure that we're on the wheat side. People like me are going to be purified and strengthened, but I really feel sorry for those weak Christians who are going to get blown away. Even back then, the church was being pulverized, decimated. It looked like it was going to be wiped out. The churches weren't hiding in the catacombs going, this is great, we're becoming so pure spiritually. That was not their mindset. They were like, what is going on? This wasn't part of the program. I knew we were going to get persecuted, but the greatest power on earth, the Roman government, using all of its force and all of its might to not only persecute us, but to mock us, and they're attempting to stamp out the word of God, and every indication is they're going to succeed because nothing's going to stop this. Those were the circumstances. That was the stage that God chose to reveal. No, my son's coming back, and he revealed, you know, to John and through John to the church, to us to this day, God is on the throne, absolutely in power, and it's not woe is the church. Satan's so powerful, ultimately it's the exact opposite. And for his purposes and according to his plan, God is allowing, during this time, during this church age, his people to suffer for his purposes, according to his wisdom, and ultimately for his glory. But the book ends, and again, I think it would be helpful to remember and relate to, connect with people that are hiding in tombs, that have lost loved ones, or have lost their eyes, or their digits, or their jobs, and don't know where the next meal's coming from. To be read this about the new heaven and the new earth, and Satan and all evil and all wickedness forever banished, and walls in the city protecting, and no night, and no sorrow, and no tears, no death. And as they heard that, no doubt the radiance of heaven illuminating their own hearts. And that's ultimately the benefit we have and are to gain from this, I believe, is we are to remember we not are going to be citizens. We are citizens. We're not in heaven, but we are citizens of heaven now. And we are to keep our mind on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We are to be a heavenly people. That's one of the reasons the Lord in this particular age of the church allows persecution and sorrow and suffering, is to remind us, to help us, to be weaned from the earth. The old hymn was a prayer that the Spirit of God would descend upon our hearts. Wean it from earth through all its pulses move. And one of the greatest ways to wean us from our attachments to the earth is through the suffering and the sorrows and the difficulties that we go through. But not just that we would be bummed out, but to remember, that's right, my Father's in heaven. And to always be looking forward to that. Spurgeon told his students in that famous lecture, when you speak about heaven, lift up your face towards the sky and speak with a confidence and a boldness, and let the very radiance of heaven reflect off of your face and shine with the glory of God. And when you speak about hell, your everyday face will do just fine for that. And that's really true. Our just everyday faces tend to be dour and down, but hopefully this passage here will be a final reminder to us, planted in our hearts. This is where we're headed. So, chapter 21, he saw the new heaven and the new earth descending, and we talked quite a bit about the wall, because he talked about the wall, the foundation to the wall and the gates to the city, and the light that filled the city, and just the wall. Remember, just the wall was more than he could handle, the stones and the glory of the foundation, and these huge 12 gates of single pearls each. And we talked about the pearls reminding us, because that's what they're a picture of, is pain. Pearls are formed through the pain and the irritation in the oyster. And we are to remember, God is using our pain. God is using our difficulties to form the character of his son in us. But not just the pearls of the gates walking on the foundation. God sovereignly ordaining all things for our good. Ordaining our works before him that we should walk in them. But he does get a glimpse, John does, not just of the exterior of the city. He gets to see one or two things that are actually in it. And that's what's described in chapter 22. Verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. When Bill Clinton was inaugurated, the poem was given, the river, the rock, and the tree. Close, because when John sees heaven, there's the river, the throne, and the tree. Those are the three things that John sees are actually happening in the city. A pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. And this seems to be the focal point of the city. It's interesting as you look at this passage, you see God on the throne, you see the Lamb on the throne, and even as the book of Revelation began with a vision of God on the throne and Jesus, the Lamb of God, in the midst of the throne and the Holy Spirit in the seven flames before the throne, so too we see the Trinity at the end of the book. God, the Father on the throne, the Lamb on the throne, and the Spirit in the form of the pure water flowing out of the throne. Water is... I think we've all, at one time or another, been almost stunned by the beauty and the wonder of water. And we know that it's what sustains life on the planet. Just as we were in Atlanta in the hotel, they used water at the Marquis Marriott there. When you drove up, there were these huge bowls, some of them almost as big as this room, in the parking structure, and they were filled with water. And there was no way it looked just like three layers of glass. And they looked like polished marble. But then when you walked in, they had these walls of glass with water running down the walls and uplit. You know, it was just spectacular. And then when you got to the elevator, you looked down, there were these huge stones and kind of this water coursing around at the bottom of the elevators. And it's just beautiful, you know, the look of water, the sound of water. And here, even in the new heaven and the new earth, there's a focal point. It's the river of the water of life, that rejuvenating work of the Holy Spirit. Water's a big deal to me. I love water. I don't think I'm unique in loving water, but I really love water. Tom, out from California playing the drum tonight. Actually, he was at our very, very first Bible study out here, so give him a round of applause for that. It was even before Jeff showed up, I think. He actually beat Jeff to the punch. But we did construction together, and generally the jobs I took were on tract homes out in the middle of nowhere. And there was no water. You had to bring your own, and I never did. That's for wimps. Wimps drink water, so I didn't drink. I would work hour after hour after hour, and I wouldn't drink much water at all. And I'd get parched. And no chapstick. I'd open up the oil cap on my car and open it up to take the oil off just to, true. He knows. It was brutal. I don't know why I did. That's the way I chose to do it. And after doing it that way for a few years, I remember driving down streets and I would see the sprinklers on. And it would hurt. I would want to jump and roll around in the spring. I knew that would look rather immature, but I wanted to roll around and like jump in the sprinkler. And I used to envision myself water skiing, but not skiing. You know, the part where you're just being pulled through the water? I just, oh, you know, and I thought, this is weird, because it wasn't like, oh, it hurt. I wanted water so bad. And I damaged my body. To this day, I pay a pretty severe price because my body was not getting the water it needed to cleanse, and it really has wrought some damage to me. And eventually, I started thinking, maybe you should drink more water. And I started doing that, and it helped. It really helped. But my body was deeply, deeply dehydrating in a very serious way, and there began to be this craving, this almost, I don't want to say insane, but such a deep craving, and it was my body telling me, you need to water me. And this river of water of life, it's coming out of the throne, and I believe that if we understand and the degree to which we understand what this river's about, we will find ourselves just craving it. And sometimes I think we get distracted. We're craving things in our life to be right. We're hurting because this isn't panning out, and I'm not satisfied with this. And why isn't he or she or they or the situation like this? And we find ourselves, I think, in a constant state of agitation and frustration, when in reality, what the Father has put deep in the hearts of us as kids is a desire for this water that he's speaking of here. It's not the first time this river appears. We're told about it in the millennium. When Jesus comes back and establishes his throne, it says there's a new temple, and Ezekiel describes how he's looking at the temple and he's measuring it, and he notices there's water coming out of the threshold, like an overflowing toilet or something. There's just water coming out. And it says the water came down out of the threshold and it started going down the stairs of the temple. And then it went out one of the gates of the city and it went down towards the east. And he was told, go down about half a mile and measure it. And Ezekiel measured it by walking into it, and it said it came up to my ankles. Then the angel took him down another good space and says, measure it again. And Ezekiel said it was up to my knees. He said, measure it even further. Go down further. And he says, it came up to my waist. And then he took me down one more time, and I went into the river, and I began to tumble in it. It was over my head. I just began to be controlled by the river. And he describes how this river went down into what we call today the Dead Sea. And it says, when the waters from the temple reached the Dead Sea, it healed the waters. All the waters were healed. It began to overflow the waters of the Dead Sea, and the fish began to thrive. And then the water began to overflow the Dead Sea and began to move on from there. And that's the work in the millennium of this river. It just heals everything it touches. But it appeared even before that, because you might remember Jesus at the great feast with his disciples there, cried out and said, if any man comes to me because he thirsts, let him drink. And out of his innermost being, he said, will flow rivers of living water. And says this, he spoke of the Spirit. I don't think I'm alone in saying I'm hurting a lot of the times. And there's areas of my life that seem dead and dysfunctional and in need of a touch and in need of healing, in need of God's power. And it's this same work of the Spirit that the Lord offers to us today. And then he said in verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, There's a street going down the middle of the new heaven and the new earth. And on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits. Each yielded her fruit in every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. The language is a little awkward, but what it's trying to help us picture is there's some street going down the middle of the city, and there's a river going down next to, around, under, over the street, however, and there's a tree, not a single tree, there's a tree, a kind of tree, and it grows all the way down the river. And probably, you know, if you've ever seen some of those beautiful avenues where the trees, you know, the branches reach over, and this is probably the most elegant, beautiful, unimaginable picture of a beautiful street and a river flowing down. The river gives life, and there's a tree. All, you know, trees growing all the way down it, and it has these beautiful leaves and fruit every 12 months. And you can eat it anytime you want. And it's a different fruit. There's 12 different fruits, one each for every month. Some people think in eternity, there's no more time. We're so eager to, I think, simplify everything. We'll enter into the eternal state, no more time. According to this, there's months that still go on in an endless cycle of beauty and joy. But when you look at this, it's interesting. Jesus, when he was on the cross, you might remember, was pierced. And out of his side came the blood to cleanse us from our sin and the water. And physiologically, we know that was from the sac surrounding his heart being punctured by the spear, but it's a picture of the Spirit of God flowing out of him. His blood flows out to cleanse us, but his Spirit also flows out into your life and into mine to empower us, to make us new. We're cleansed from dirt and filth, but we're also revived with life and light. The water. But he died on what? The Bible says he died on the tree. There were two trees in the garden at the very beginning of the Bible. The knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Adam, Eve, you can eat from the tree of life, but not from the knowledge of good and evil. And they chose the wrong tree. Essentially, if you eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will die. You had the tree of life, tree of death. Just like Moses said, choose this day, blessing or curse, life or death. We find out later that Jesus Christ dying on the cross, that's the tree of life. And the point I wanted to get at here is even though it's not told, it's not spoken that Jesus Christ died on the cross, what we see flowing out into our lives here at the end of time is the beautiful work that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Everything we're going to experience throughout eternity comes through him. And that's why it says in verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. Why? Because cursed is everyone who hangs on a what? Tree. There's no more curse because he took the curse. There's a river of water of life. Why? Because he himself went without the Spirit. He himself died. There's a tree of life. Why? Because he died on a tree in our place. Everything that's provided for us throughout eternity is going to come because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And here is the verse that I love, and they shall see his face. I asked, we were driving down in Atlanta yesterday, and there's the Georgia Dome or whatever, where the Atlanta Falcons play. And John and I were killing some time waiting for Monica and Kayla to come out of the arena, and so we drove around the football field talking about football and whatnot. And John said, at this camp I went to in Miami a few weeks ago, I saw Steven Jackson, great running back for the Rams. And I said, really? I didn't know you saw Steven Jackson. He says, yeah. And he said, he wasn't that big. I said, really? I said, how close were you to him? And he said, like half a mile. Well, of course he was tiny, you know? I said, really? And he pointed to about how far he was, and, you know, like from here to across the street over there by the house. You couldn't really see him. couldn't really see his face. Can you imagine face time with God? I love my wife's face. It's like my favorite thing on the planet. And as we've been married through the years, it's really something to be able to look someone in the eye. Straight in the eye for long periods of time and not have to turn away. Looking God in the eye, face to face. There was this singer that we used to invite to our church. His name was Roby Duke, fabulously gifted guy from Mississippi. And beautiful singer-songwriter. And he used to sing a song about, I shall see him, touch his face. And I just loved that. I loved the thought of looking at my Heavenly Father, looking at Jesus Christ in the face and close enough to touch him. And it dawned on me last night as I was thinking about this passage. Roby Duke, this friend of mine, lived up in Seattle, got to know him very well. He was talking to another pastor, Steve, up in Salem about 2 years ago. And just heart attack right while he was on the phone, died. Man, he's touching his face now. The thing he sang about, the thing he used to inspire people with, he's actually experiencing it now. And I don't, this, they shall see his face. If that doesn't penetrate into the heart of the Christian, I don't know what will. I don't know what more can be laid out than when all else fails and things do fail, when everything's going down the tubes in every way and things do at times, and there's no answer and there's no hope, this is what God offers. Yes, I'm with you, but Jay, you're going to see me face to face. And every experience of pain, I believe this, every tear, every sorrow, every wound, every moment of loneliness, when we look into his face, we're going to understand it was all to prepare us to be with him, to experience him. I just hope and pray that we all really allow ourselves to contemplate this, not just now, because I don't know when, where, or how. But I do believe that the Holy Spirit wants to come into each and every one of our lives and continually take away one more veil, one more layer, so that this becomes more and more and more real to us every day. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Couldn't help but think of that, driving through Georgia, Georgia on my mind. That's what it's talking about. Most of us remember falling head over heels in love with that person, and there was nothing and no one else you could think about but that person. They were on your mind 24/7, on your mind when you woke up, on your mind when you went to sleep, on your mind when, as soon as work got, just constantly on the mind. And his name shall be in their foreheads. That just always, always thrilled with, excited about, thinking about him. And he says it for the third time, verse 5, and there shall be no night there. And they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The idea of no night is not simply it doesn't get dark. It talks about in the Psalms the night season of the soul. Imagine no more night for you. No more downtime. No more discouragement. Like right now. Right now is a discouraging time in many ways. Not only for me and my kids, but also all the kids in California. Because we found this out through this, you know, email and texting. The camp was great. And when everyone left, it was like, wham! Just tough. It's always tough coming off a high place. Because you're always going to come down. But the higher you go, the deeper. That was a John Lennon song. But anyway, it's been a rough time. There's been a night season, a difficult season. No more night. No more darkness. No more downtime. And this is what I'm looking for. Pastor Chuck used to talk about the golden snowy plover. The golden snowy plover, native to Hawaii, the Hawaiian Islands. I think early in spring, it takes off straight north over the ocean and flies 2,800 miles to the Aleutian Islands. Picks a spot there, and these thousands and thousands of plovers stop there on the island, and they hatch their young. And the young learn to feed and eat the fish and all that. And towards the end of summer, an interesting thing happens. The adults fly back to Hawaii. They fly the 2,800 miles back to Hawaii, and the young don't. The young stay there. They stay in the Aleutian Islands for 2 more weeks because they're not strong enough yet. And what they do is they just eat and eat and eat and eat. And then pretty much all at the same time on the same day, tens of thousands, they just take off. And they fly right back to where their parents are in Hawaii, which proves they're smart to start with. They don't go, you know, they don't go to Washington. They go to Hawaii. But the point is they've never been there before. It's hardwired in them. That's my home. That's where I'm headed. This is what's hardwired into God's kids. This, the hope of heaven, the fountain of water of life, and seeing our Father's face, and no more tears, and no more sorrow. That's where we're hopefully wired and headed. It says Abraham, who was like us. We're children of Abraham, child of faith. It says Abraham refused to build himself a house. Instead, he chose, I'm going to live in a tent. I'm going to move from here to there to there to there. Why? It says, because he was looking for a city whose foundations were of God. He was looking for this place. It was in Abraham's heart. This is where I'm headed. And Abraham was smart enough to know, man, I'm going to live on this planet another 30, 40, 60, 80, 90 years, whatever. And yet he knew, I'm headed here. This is where my heart's at. And so Abraham, his steps, the decisions he made about, if you will, his family, his career, his time, the kind of house, the size of house, actual practical decisions. I mean, he was a wealthy man. He took care of business. He was smart. He was shrewd. And yet every step he took, he had in mind, this is not my home. I am headed like a golden snowy plover. I am headed towards my city, my home. And I think Satan likes to jam our instincts if he can. Jam up our homing device with the things of this life. And like Jesus said, the worries and the cares and the desires. They can jam up our signal. Verse 6, we'll read through the chapter. See how slow this study's going? Just like I said. Verse 6, and he said to me, these sayings are faithful and true. It's the third time that's been said. Third time John's had to hear, this is really going to happen, John. This is real. These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. And then Jesus, verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Man, there's a blessing for those who simply keep I believe the point is, keep in their heart, he is coming back. We have a heavenly home waiting. If we live our lives with that awareness, you're going to be blessed. Your downtimes, your times of sorrow and tears, they're not going to drag you down as deep. They're not going to seem as dark. You will be blessed. We will be blessed as we keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. John's done that before. Chapter 14, and he said unto me, see that you do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. In other words, don't make this a secretive thing. I don't know how John might have sealed it, but the point is, this is not for theologians. The book of Revelation is not for the academics at Dallas Theological Seminary who have hours upon hours to analyze the different views and the different theories and whether preterist or post-trib or pre-trib. It's for every Christian. It's for God's kids. He's coming back for you. He has a home for us. And then this strange verse, watch this, verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. An unusual verse. A friend of mine named Ross was in Santa Cruz years ago sharing the gospel, and this kind of deranged street guy came up to him when he saw him sharing the gospel. You know, when you share the gospel with people, lots of times you'll hear them quote verses your way. And the most famous one is, judge not, man. Hey, don't judge me. That's like the verse almost everyone knows. This guy knew this verse. He said, let the unjust be unjust still, and let the filthy be filthy still. And Ross thought, whoa, okay, have it your way. The idea of this, when he says, let he that is unjust be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, is you've got this revelation of Christ now. Not only that he died on the cross, not only that he rose again, not only that he lives in heaven and your sins can be forgiven, he's coming back offering a perfect kingdom, offering new life that's eternal. And for those who will choose to remain in a life that's unjust, wrong, out of balance, not responding to God, filthy, refusing to be cleansed, refusing to be forgiven, refusing to embrace this. Like Jesus said, they're blind leading the blind, let them alone. Not that we stop sharing with people because we ever think, oh, he's just too far gone. But to recognize there is a point where someone makes their choice. That's what you want. You're not only going to be able to have it the rest of this life, you can have it throughout eternity. And it's really kind of a stamp on this book that says, if this isn't going to get through to you, then if you insist on rejecting what God's offering to you, you can do that. Verse 12, when he said, Jesus again, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. For without are dogs, not woof woof dogs. Jesus said, don't give that which is holy to the dogs. He was talking about, don't give that holy part of your life. Don't open up your heart to people who will turn around and just devour you. Don't give a holy piece of meat that's offered up to God to Fido, to a dog. That's inappropriate. There are parts of your heart that you guard, and it's only for the Lord and only for those who appreciate it. And the idea here is someone who just has no reverence, no respect, no consideration for who God is and the holy character of God. For without our dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers, sexual perverts, and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loves and makes a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. I love that. I'm the root and the offspring. The idea is I'm the root of the plant and I'm the fruit of the flower. Of David and of Mick and of Annette and of Tom and of Larry. He, if you're a believer, he is your root and your offspring. What does that mean? Jesus says, I'm the root of David. Before David was ever born, I knew him. I created him. He formed you. He shaped you. Before the foundations of the world, he knew you and ordained when you would be born, where you would be born. Paul said he separated me and he separated you from your womb. You're who you are because before you were ever born, there was an infinite and eternal God of love who knew you and ordained you exactly what you would be like in your circumstances. He's your root. And sometime along the road, you became joined to him. You accepted him into your life. By faith, you said, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. And he washed you and he cleansed you of your sin. And you and I, we became one with him, knit with him. Father, this is my prayer that they may be one with us, even as I am one with you. We become one with him. Our lives become interwoven. But the outcome in heaven throughout eternity is he will be glorified and he will be praised and he will be reflected and he will be revealed in you and by you and through you. He's ultimately the fruit and the flower of your eternity. He's your root. He knew you before all things. He's your fruit. He's going to be who and what you sing about forever and ever. We're just in this interesting middle stage right now. We're in the stalk or stem stage, where we're kind of working it out with him and wrestling back and forth with him. But when all's said and done, he's the root and the offspring of David, and he's your root, and he's your offspring. He'll be the flower of your life. He's also the bright and morning star. I don't think we'll ever forget, even in the glory of heaven, where there's no night, no need of the sun, no more sorrow, we'll never forget in some strange way that in our darkest, darkest times, he was shining there for us. He's the bright and morning star right now, because we go through dark times, don't we? Very dark times. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears, that's us, say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It doesn't get much more open than that, does it? Whoever.
Yeah, but what about if you're not foreordained by God?
Just come. Everyone's invited to come. We'll leave that complicated stuff to God and his wisdom and in his time. But on our end of things, we are not only to come when we hear the invitation, we are under command by God to extend that. If we've accepted the invitation, now we're supposed to invite others. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit's inviting people to come. The bride, the church, is inviting people to come. And whoever's heard his words, hopefully you and I, we're inviting people to come. Come and drink. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. You get the point. Don't mess with it. This is God's message of hope to his kids. In their darkest times, it's God saying, hey, this is for you, my kids. And anyone who would dare mess with this, whoa, don't mess with it. That's one of the reasons I love being a Calvary Chapel pastor. Teaching through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book. No risk of adding things or taking them out. It's right here. We're just going to stick to the book. And he ends, verse 20, he which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You have gone through as a church the book of Revelation. Some people say you can't do it. Or it's crazy to go through Revelation. I don't, man. It's great. And it ends with the city. And an invitation to come, and an exhortation to invite. I thought I was gone. And the whole thing is kind of pictured, I think, in this little gospel story. You might remember, there was this little town called Nain, just a dry little town up in the north central part of Israel. And there was a woman whose husband had died. So she was no doubt very poor and very lonely. And she had an only son. And he died. And the whole town was mourning the death of this son and this poor woman. Now what's going to happen to her? And they had the son out laid in the open in the coffin. And they were taking him out of the city of Nain to bury him in the burial grounds, and everyone was crying, and the widow was following because her son was dead, and she was crying. And as they were going out of the city, there was another group coming down the road into the city, a totally different group, laughing and singing and praising and rejoicing and filled with life because they were surrounding Jesus Christ, who had decided to come to this city. And these two groups, these two different worlds collided just outside the city gates. And Jesus said, stop. And no doubt there was this silence. Like, whoa, what's going to happen here? The only son of the widow dead in the casket representing everything hopeless and helpless and tragic and sorrowful. And the only begotten son of life. Come to earth, standing face to face almost, if you will. And Jesus touched the casket. He put his hand on it and said, son, get up. And the boy got up. And he started talking. I wish I would have known what he... Don't you wish you knew what he started talking about? He's like, my son, I'm really hungry, man. But he's talking away. And now, all of a sudden, you don't have two groups, you have one group. All going into the city. No doubt everyone rejoicing, everyone filled with life, everyone filled with hope. And that's just the way it should be. Because right now, the world is filled with two groups of people. Here we are, hopefully, looking at our heavenly city. Realizing Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, he's leading us there. And hopefully, in the midst of some sorrows and tears, we're rejoicing and we're singing and we're excited because he's in our midst. And yet, as we go through life, individually and collectively, we go through this crowded world that is going away from God, leaving the promises, headed into a dark eternity. A world that just underneath the glitter and the glamour and the drugs and the sex and the rock and roll and the pursuit of wealth are hearts that are empty and broken and sorrowful and lonely and weeping. And we run into the crowd every single day. And what are we supposed to do? Come. Come with us. Come join us, man. We're going into the city. We're not leaving the city. The tragedy is that in this intermingling, some people are determined to go away. But let's never, never stop rejoicing. Let's never forget that we're headed towards a city. Let's never forget that Jesus Christ is in the middle. And let's never, by God's grace, forget what we're headed towards. No more curse, no more sorrow, no more tears. River of life, throne of God. You can take and pick, you know, your favorite thing, but my number one thing, in looking face to face into our eternal Heavenly Father, into eyes of love and grace and acceptance beyond anything that will make this world's sorrows just disappear, melt in an instant. And Father, we do thank you for the hope you've given us. Lord Jesus, you said that you have not left us as orphans here. Thank you for your Spirit, the river of the water of life that flows in us. And yet, Father, we thirst for more. We want to be with you. And so, Lord, the prophecy of this book, ultimately the promise that you're going to make all things new, you're coming back for us, that, Lord, our sorrows and tears are going to be turned into pearls, jewels, that, Lord, every step we take is upon the foundation of your wisdom and your foreknowledge and your mercy. And, Lord Jesus, everything we will ever partake of, we acknowledge has come through you, your death, your sacrifice. So, Lord, make us heavenly people. May the pace of our hearts pick up, Lord, when we think of heaven as we look towards you. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.